Turn the Bible to Matthew, and we'll do some work there. Seeing this is what the class is all about. You know, if you're going verse by verse, are you? What chapter are you in?
Eight
chapters. I'd like to at least take the hour and talk about missions and discuss some things, pros and cons of missions. And Matthew chapter 6 has always been a stirring of my heart, always here in Matthew 6:33. And I'm just simple enough and dumb enough and faithful enough to believe that God's word is true and what Matthew 33, God will deliver. If you seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of the cares, really, of the world are yours. I mean, that's God's promise, and it's God's problem, and I praise the Lord for it. I would like to just talk about some things concerning missions and what it's all about, and really some of the things that I see that are badly handled and badly done. Maybe some misgivings, maybe some wild ideas about missions. Speaking strictly in the field of Singapore, being a multi-race country, I have the freedom of preaching the gospel any place I care to preach. They don't have that in other countries. Many of the countries that border around Singapore, such as Malaysia or Indonesia, are Muslim countries. Their government is Muslim, so therefore they cannot preach and don't have the freedom that I have. So it's a joy for some of those missionaries that come to Singapore on furlough or on vacation or on just a time to get away. They'll come to Singapore and do some buying, you know, some shopping. Medical facilities there are better than those other countries like Indonesia and Malaysia. Even people come up from Australia and do shopping. But we have great medical facilities in Singapore. We have most of our doctors, of course, are Chinese, but most of them are educated in England. And some of them have done medical school here in Canada even. And so we have good medical facilities, and they like to come up there. But I want to consider this evening that seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and the rest of the things, God's concerned about much more than we are. And I'm impressed as we went off to Singapore. I don't know if I shared it with you when I was here speaking, but I left the United States of America all by myself, left my family behind. My wife was 6 months pregnant at the time, and the other five children were with her. But I had to go to Singapore because of a an organization who felt like I shouldn't go to Singapore, like they ought to send their missionary there. And it's strange because we're really doing the work for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. It's a shame when we get to the point of thinking that only I can do it and you can't. Lost souls are mine and not yours, and that's foolishness. But there are organizations who, under the guise of Christianity, believe it's a very competitive business that we're in. And I'm grateful that competition would keep us going, you know, that we ought to serve the Lord, be concerned about what we're doing. I think every church ought to have a feeling of competition in a sense that we're doing the Lord's work, and we'd like to do it the best way we possibly can. You ought to be proud of your church. You ought to be proud of what God added you to, and you ought to think the highest of what you've got here. Not to the point of belittling others, but having the pride that we have a church, and we love our church, we're doing the work, and we're excited about it, and that kind of competition, competitive spirit, ought to cause us to want to do more things. But when I went on to Singapore, there was an organization that felt like their missionary ought to be there, and not me. Now, I'm an independent missionary. I'm not out from a board or a group or organization. I'm out from a local church as the Word of God tells me I ought to be, out of literally taking Acts chapter 13. I've never been convinced of any other. So when I went to Singapore, word was out to not let me in. Strange, huh? I bring this background to you because I want you to know that there's good things and bad things when it comes to Christianity. Unless you think everything is roses and peaches and cream when you got saved, that you never had any trials and tribulation in your life. I got news for you. you're in for a rude awakening. Because after you get saved, you've got more than you ever thought you'd ever have when it comes to fights and wars and battles. I mean, if you're living under that kind of attitude, that life, everything's sweet and rosy, and I'm not going to have any more problems in my life because I got saved, God's going to take care of everything, I got news for you. You're in for some terrible shocks in your life. We went off to Singapore, and this organization said, don't let him in. The church in Singapore, a church that had already been organized, extended an invitation for me to come. And as their missionary pastor, they're without a pastor, they have to sponsor from within the country. This organized group or an organization within the country has to sponsor you in. You just can't go and say, hey, I want to go with this church. You've got to have a need. They've got to have a need. They've got to say, I'm willing to accept him and be responsible for him while he's here in the country. Any country outside of America doesn't want any welfare cases, believe it or not. This is the only country that welcomes welfare cases. It's unreal. But the rest of the countries, they don't want them. You go to a country and apply for a work permit or a visa, they want to know where your income is coming from, how much you're making, so that they don't have to feed and clothe you or your family. They want to know if you can self-sustain. And you have to prove it. In fact, most countries, you have to put up from a $10,000 to a $20,000 bond to prove that you're financially stable in order to come to a country. Well, in the case of mission work, the church there said, we'll be responsible. The government looked at the church and said, you're organized, you've been established, we recognize you, therefore we'll accept what you're doing. So they invited me to come into Singapore to be their missionary pastor. But the organization here in America said, no, can't do that. Our missionary was the first one in that country. He established that church, and they have no right to call someone else that's not from our group. And so word got out that Joe Mandrino was going to Singapore to steal an organization church. That's exactly the way it was. In fact, it was rumored all over the country while I was on deputation that I was the only missionary around that was stealing a church. And that's something. You can steal a church. You're doing something like this. Yes, sir. I've read it, but I don't recall that. Well, I praise the Lord. It may not put me in the same category with them, but I praise the Lord for it. But as it was, so I had to just drop everything I had, and just to be ironic, I had just scheduled a missions conference and being a featured speaker that October with Dr. Harold Henninger in Canton, Ohio. I had been with him the year before in a missions conference, and he asked me to come back and be a featured speaker for the following year. And that was quite a blessing, quite a thrill to go to a church that size, a little independent missionary with all of the outreach that they have, for him to ask me to come and speak. So, boy, I was just thrilled to death that all of this transpired just before the conference. So I just went home, packed my bag, told my wife and my children, I'll see you. I'm going to Singapore believing God's called me there. I don't know how I'm going to get in. I don't know if they're going to let me stay, but I'm planning on going to serve God. Well, I tell you, you seek me first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, all those cares were ironed out within 30 days. I went to Singapore, and they said, you can't stay here when you apply for a visa. I said, I know I'm here to serve the Lord. And I just knew that God called me to Singapore. I never doubted in the moment that I was impressed with God to go to Singapore. So the government worked it out. They gave me my visa, and I stayed. I stayed 3 years, and every year was renewed, no problem. Something else that was ironic, the government said you're not supposed to stay within the country as you're applying for a visa. You have to go out of the country. You can submit your paperwork, leave the country, we'll okay it, and let you know. I said, no, I can't. I got to stay here. I mean, where am I going to go? Home? 12,000 miles back the other way? When I got to Singapore, I had $47 in my pocket. 12,000 miles from home with a one-way ticket. And that was it. And folks, I'll tell you what, it may seem ridiculous. It should, you know, should do things like that. But I was impressed and believed God. I really did. I mean, maybe stupidity, maybe foolishness, but I still believe that the Bible declares that you ought to walk by faith and not by sight. And I believe God. I believe God for everything. Had it not been that way in my life, I wouldn't be a missionary today. When I left Rochester, New York, after I got saved and went to Bible school, I moved everything out of my home up in Augustine Street, packed it in a rental truck, and took my five children and went 1,100 miles southwest to Springfield, Missouri. I got to Missouri. I didn't know anybody. I didn't have a job. I didn't have a home to go to. I didn't have a place rented. I had nothing. But when I got to turning the truck in, I had $36 in my pocket. five, you know, children apiece. But you know, it's unreal how God works. It really is. Because I believe God. I mean, I was 32. I wasn't stupid and young and reckless. I was willing to trust God. And I had to trust Him not only for myself, but for my wife and for my five children. And it's a little bit different when a man's older. He's got support. He's got family to take care of. He's got food to feed them. Man, I'll tell you what, I got to stop thinking twice about all this stuff. But I'll tell you, it was the greatest encouragement because my children and my family were of one mind, one accord. They said, let's go do it. We'll do it. We'll serve God. Let's do it. And so what I'm saying is, seeking first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, that those other things are just, they're not big cares. They're really not. What's the biggest care that a Christian ought to have is, can I keep myself close to God? You know, that's my biggest worry each day, is to keep myself close to the Lord by staying in the Word. And that's not an easy thing in itself. And you men work, you ladies work, you have duties to do every day. It's not easy to stay in the Word of God. You've got to discipline yourself to stay in the Word of God. And when you miss it, and you bypass it for a day, you find yourself struggling. You find yourself with problems. And you find yourself becoming despondent towards the things of the Lord. Well, Singapore, being the kind of country it is and having the freedom that I had, there's a lot of things that make up mission work. I kept on thinking, okay, here I am. First time out, I'm a missionary, right? Someone, we print up prayer cards, Joe Mandrino, missionary to Singapore. So I was dubbed the missionary. There I was. So when I got to Singapore, I said, okay, I'm here to do missionary work. So what's a missionary do? You know, really, what does he do? I'm a missionary. Okay, I'll start missioning, you know. What am I supposed to do? So I got into this church, and we had about 35 people, and we began to grow by leaps and bounds, praise God. We had many souls saved. It was just an exciting thing. And I kept on thinking, here, I'm pastoring, but I want to be a missionary, you know. What do I do to be a missionary? What's the difference? That's what I was trying to figure out. Actually, it was a frustrating thing for me for 6 months to say, I don't want to be a pastor. I want to be a missionary. What does a missionary do that a pastor doesn't do, or vice versa? What does a pastor do that a missionary doesn't do? So I'm trying to figure this out, and I kept on thinking, man, where's the mission work come in? Where's the mission work come in? I was leading souls to Christ. I was preaching the gospel. I was visiting. I was teaching. You know, I was a witness every place I go, and I kept on thinking, why am I going to be called a missionary? Yeah. It's the strangest thing. I had to it took me 6 months to realize what I was doing was mission work. I mean, let's face it, folks, witnessing, pastoring, soul winning, it's all mission work, every part of it. You can't stop and say, this is mission, this is pastoring, this is labor, this is deaconing, you know, all this stuff. You've got to be, it's all mission. You get involved in it, be a missionary. So every aspect of the work was missions. And it took me quite a while to be able to figure this all out, just break it down, be content within my own heart. It was frustrating. So finally I realized, well, here it is. I am doing mission work. Souls are getting saved. The church is growing. We're establishing work. We have outreaches. I'm referring men to carry on the work. And I had about 25 in a Bible institute, but I had 12 that were full-time. 12 men in their early 20s that were full-time. Now, I don't know if Pastor Malis had shared anything with you concerning our ministry in Singapore, but we had purchased a sailboat, a 50-foot sailboat. And I don't know, I've never been on a sailboat in my life, folks. I mean, I got panicky in a rowboat. But here I was in a sailboat, and God impressed it in my heart that I could reach out from the island of Singapore. I could reach out in any direction where millions were. I mean, there was millions in Singapore, but there were millions that were never even being reached at all. 45 minutes across the water, there was the country of Indonesia with 22,000 islands and 122 million people. You'd never reach them if you visited every island once a week. I mean, you just know never reach them in a lifetime. And I began to think about all those people, all their potential. They don't even know where half of them are. Half of them never saw a white man. Still, I mean, in 1980, half of them never laid eyes on anybody fairer skinned than themselves. And then sure, never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought, if I could train the men that I had, 12 men, that could speak the language and go and take our time and anchor off one of those islands and preach to them, start a Bible study with them, teach them the language, show them the Word of God, and spend some time to love them, which they dearly need, that we could really do something tremendous for God. And I began to think, what potential? Well, God has burdened my heart so badly that I went off and started a sailing ministry. That's what we're going to reach the islands. Well, I got a sailboat, all right. It was built like a tank, and God knew I needed one like that.
You know, for somebody who's never sailed a boat, there's a whole lot to sail. And man, oh man. There was a fellow that built a 50-foot sailing boat in Australia. He spent 8 years building it in his backyard. You got a picture of this one. 8 years he spent building this monster. It had bulletproof glass in the wheelhouse, the deck. I don't know why, what he was thinking about doing. Maybe he was running guns or something, I don't know. It had bulletproof glass all around the wheelhouse where the cockpit was, where it was steering. And inside it had the galley, you know, the kitchen, and the bunks. Then it had the captain's cabin in the back part. It was a beautiful shed. It was well built. And the bottom was just all kinds of steel. And the deck was steel plated. Man, it was great. And so I got to look at what the potential of that thing with everything. If you're going to go out and reach an island ministry, go out and preach to people, you could take all the drinking water you need, all the food you need, to stay out there for a month at a time and really spend some time. I knew of other people that were taking boats out. They'd go out for a day and come back in 2 hours because of time of sailing and all of that. But here was a vessel that we could use for a month at a time, stay and work with the people, and come back, even 6 months. In fact, it was an ocean-going vessel. It would cross the Atlantic Ocean. It was made for that. So the fellow bought it, I mean, made it, built the boat, brought it up to Singapore, and I met him, and he had it advertised in the paper, and I went down to look at it. And he said that he wanted $85,000. And I said, you know, great, that's wonderful. That might have been could have been $200 million for all I care. I mean, $85,000 was that much to me anyway. So I said, well, that's great. I said, that's probably what I'm looking for, because I didn't never been on one, so I wouldn't know what I was looking for. But I said, I'm looking for a sailboat. That's got everything I think I would need. And I said, but I haven't got that kind of money. Well, he said, that's what we got to have. I worked in the state for 8 years. He had originally intended to travel around the world. He built it after 8 years, got it in the water, sailed it, had it commissioned, you know, checked out real good. His wife got in and spent a month. It was so horribly seasick that she had problems in her inner ear, equilibrium. She couldn't take that kind of movement, and that bombed everything. For 8 years of 8 years of planning got wiped out. This guy had this boat so ready for a world cruise. I mean, you know, he'd been better off if he got rid of his wife, kept the boat, probably. But come on, it's the next class. Sorry. He had this boat so stocked that he could perform any type of operation on high seas. I don't know where he got the medicine, where he got the scalpels and surgical instruments. He had them all inside a medicine chest. It was unreal what he had. He had a year's supply of canned goods stored away. Inside the lining of the hull, he had plastic containers about this hot, black plastic drums with flour and sugar and all the things that you would need for voyage, all waterproof. Inside, he must have had $1,200 worth of tools just for repairs on the boats, on the ship, for motors. I never seen so much paraphernalia and stuff in all my life, but I don't know what it was anyway. But I got in and looked at all this stuff, and man, I was impressed. Big inventory? Take an inventory in this place. I mean, it was unreal what he had. Then he had a few hiding compartments inside where he had several rifles, machine guns, all kinds of ammunition. And in fact, he dumped over about 30,000 rounds of ammunition in the bay in Singapore, unless he'd get caught with that and go to jail for life. But anyway, I looked at the boat. I said, that's great. I was impressed. I'll pray about it. It's funny. 2 months, he still had the boat. He went from $85,000 down to 65, down to 50. And one day, I thought he had left. I used to go out there and witness to him, talk to him all the time. And he and his friend, and I told him, I said, listen, I said, God laid upon my heart this boat. And I said, I really am praying about it. But I just don't have the funds. I don't know where I'm going to get the funds. So I invited him to our house for dinner. He didn't show up, so I figured they sold the boat and gone. About a week later, I was downtown, and I noticed a sign, a licensed sailboat broker. So I went up to see what he had. And here was a picture of this guy's sailing boat in his scrapbook, trying to sell it. And I said, well, I know that boat. I said, I've looked at that ship. I said, isn't that sold? And I mean, it's not there any longer. He said, no, and he said, I just talked to the man yesterday. It's still here for sale. So I told my wife on the way home, I said, you know, I said, if he really wanted to get rid of that thing, I believe God's speaking here. The guy's dying. He hasn't been home in 90 days.
his wife is about to leave him, I guess. And he's got all kinds of problems. He's just dying to sell that boat and get out of here. I said, you know, if he said $35,000 for that boat, I said, I'd find some way to get it. $35,000, I believe God would let us have that boat for $35,000. It's ironic. By the time we got home, which was 30 minutes from downtown from the sailboat broker, my phone was ringing, and this guy was on the phone. And I didn't see him in a month. I thought he had left, you know, the country. He's on the phone, and he said, are you still interested in my boat? I said, yeah. I said, did you talk to that sailboat broker downtown? He said, no, I hadn't seen him for about 3 weeks. I was calling him every day, but I haven't talked to him in a couple of weeks. I said, no. Here I am talking about him, praying about this thing, and he's on the phone calling my home by the time I got there. So I picked up the phone, and I said, yes, I am interested. And I said, let me think about this. I said, how about if I come out and see tomorrow, we'll talk to him. All right. I told my wife, $35,000. If he mentions the figure $35,000, and glory, hallelujah, I'm buying a boat. And the next day, we sat down with a coffee at the marina, and I said, what would you really take for that boat? He said, we're anxious to sell it again. He said, if I had $35,000, I'd get it again. I looked at my wife, and I said, you like sailing? I mean, that was it. And I still didn't have the money. I had no way of getting it. Well, as it was, God arranged it. We got the money. And we got the money in such a way that I gave him $5,000 down payment that we had raised by phone. And he and I worked out the deal. I would send him so much money. He would finance it interest-free. And that's the way the boat was going. He wanted to get rid of debt back. So we took the boat. Folks, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because I mean to tell you, if you don't trust God, you're going to die of heart failure. You're going to die from shocks and all of the things, the trials of life. Let me tell you something. My wife and my mother have been asking me, since we've been missionaries, to write a book. That's what everybody wants to write a book about their life. But I'll tell you, what we went through in Singapore on a sailing boat ought to be in the book somewhere. You know, I don't know what you'd name it, but it'd be an interesting book. Because I see my wife floating out to sea when the tide was going out and dropping the water down from 18 to 14 feet, dropping in tide level. And the current going by the boat so bad that it made whitewash on the bow of the ship. I mean, you thought you were in the middle of a river. And this was sea tide going out so fast. By the time you jumped off the ship into the water and hit, you'd be halfway midship. By the time you turn around and try to get back, you were gone past the boat, 50 foot, you were already gone. It's unreal, the current. And my wife, the first time she ever went swimming, just one day when I wasn't on the ship, I was in the marina coming back, praise God. My baby, Caleb, my daughter, Denise, and my younger son, Mark, were on the boat. My wife says, I think I'll go in for a dip. She said, now, Mark, she said, before you go in, she said, get your life preserver around. She said, this is, you know, we're more than 35 feet of water. So she dives off the bow of the boat, hits the water, and the tide is going down. By the time she came up, she was already past the boat. And she turned around and tried to swim back, but she didn't swim back in that kind of current. I mean, a motorboat, even a 5 or 8 horsepower motorboat would have a hard time coming up. Because I know we had one. And there she was going out to sea. And by that time, I came out of the marina in our little rowboat, our motorboat, coming out to the ship. And I hear my daughter ringing the bell, the alarm bell on the boat, screaming and crying. I said, what in the world happened? Chris and my other son, Steve, were coming out. We got out towards the ship. She said, Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. And I looked, and all I could see was a little brown spot floating out the sea. It looked like a coconut. That's all I could think. It was a coconut. And I looked out there and said, what? She said, Mommy, that's Mommy. And then she was hysterics. So I said, let's go. So we went out, and I got out there, and she was at least a quarter mile going out the sea. And we got up to her, and she was laying there just floating in the water. And she was saying, you know, I just keep trusting my Lord. And she was laying there, she was floating. I mean, you know, if I'm an old man like me, I'd get a heart attack. And as I pull up along next to her in the boat, she smiles at me and says, hello, honey. I said, get in this boat. Man, I was scared. Look how dumb can you be? Smiling, I'm about to have a heart attack. You're about to drown in your sand. And you smile about it? Told me, you know, what happened, that she just couldn't swim back. And my wife's a good swimmer. She just could not swim back to the boat. Every time she tried, she tired herself out. Rather than get cramps and ready to get tired out and drown, she said, "I've got to trust God." And she said, I laid on my back and began to float like the tide takes me out. And she said, "I had the strangest peace of God in me, that God was going to take care of everything." And that's where she went. She just went out. You know, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything, things like that would come along. I can't have faith in some of the things that were ridiculous. As a missionary, you would say, "Well, listen, you know, God's got a watch over you." Yes, he does. And all of these things, which you say, "No, where is God when something like that, fearful like that, is happening?" We took the sailboat out. We took it out to St. John's Island, just 23 miles off the coast of Singapore. We had a young junior camp there. And we went out there and we sailed. Boy, it was beautiful, about a 45, an hour and a half sail. And it was just something, just beautiful, sailboat. After a while, I get the knack of it. After I destroyed half the shoreline and tore out half the reefs in Singapore, spent 3 nights on our side in 18 inches of water when the tide went out. Things like that. 24,000 pounds of steel laying in the middle of the harbor. I said, "Lord, thank you for the tank." If that hull didn't have 3/4 inch steel in it, we'd have never made it. It had 7,000 pounds of lead to keep its stability. And how many know was something else? You know, God knows I need the tank. It's like having one of those cars that you have down in the bumper cars. You know, that's what God was thinking that I needed, you know. Something that could take a blast, you know. We went to St. John's Island and sailed out there. We stayed out for 3 days. On the way back, it took us 3 hours sailing into the wind. It was really bad, you know, and I'm not able to maneuver that good, you know. I thought I knew all about it, read all the books, you know. But none of the books tell you, really, you know, when you're out there, what to do. And strange thing, you know, sound like a real experienced sailor, you know, tacking is, you know how to tack? Yeah, I know how to tack, you know. I didn't know anything about tacking. The guy said, "You got to tack, you know?" And I said, "You're tacking. What's tacking?" Tacking is when you're going this way and that way, trying to keep wind in your sails, you know? So anyway, we sailed 3 hours going back. And all of a sudden, I got between these two islands where there was a current blowing through there, rushing through. The wind was contrary. And on the map, if I, you know, took a map reading course, I would be able to figure that out. But it said right there in the map, for ships without so much horsepower or control power not to go through this area because it's treacherous. Well, I was. Got you through. I got through those two islands, and all of a sudden, man, the ship turned around. It went backwards. The sail was stopped. There was no wind, and the current was blowing me out to sea. Backwards. You know, backwards. And all of a sudden, my hydraulic system was gone. We had the hydraulic steering system. It was completely gone. Couldn't steer. You know, like nothing. No wind in the contrary current. And there was 48,000 pounds of steel out to sea. It took me 25 minutes to go backwards, what took me 3 hours to go forward. Folks, there I was on my way out to international waters. And outside of international territorial waters of Singapore lies the gunboats of Indonesia that blow you out of the water. So help me, they blow you out. You go in without proper identification and authority. It's like flying an airplane. You have to schedule your flight plan. You have to have permission to come. And if you don't have it, when you get to Singapore, if they don't blow you out of the water, they confiscate your boat, put you in jail, and you don't ever get a boat back. Some politician has a nice big boat. That's what they do. There we were on our way out to sea. Nothing worse. My wife, the baby, my daughter, and one son. On the boat, just hopeless and helpless everywhere. And I shot up every flare I could think of. I turned on the radio, sent all the alarms. Ocean to land, ocean to air, ocean to, you know, heaven, please help, some help. I mean, everything went out. My siren went out. My warning system went out. I mean, nothing worked. And I stood on the bow of the boat with a red towel waving it down, and there were ocean-going vessels. I mean, going by me like, you know, I was like on Main Street, State Street at Four Corners. They were going by me. I looked up like Eiffel Tower went by. And on this side, you looked like the Empire State Building. Ocean-going passenger ships were going on each side of this little sailboat that's flipping all over in the water. And we can't control it. they're blowing their horns and sirens are going by me. And my wife and I are looking at each other. What are we doing? What are we doing? You know, it's done. We don't want to go to Indonesia. I mean, the Lord wants me to go to Indonesia. Yeah, I'll go, but this is not what we're supposed to be doing. And after about 45 minutes of that silly stuff, he got to be real serious because we could see the coast coming out of Indonesia. You know, if ever there was a time in my life where I honestly felt hopeless because there was nothing I could do, I mean, man's effort was just fruitless. There I was. Well, I began to realize, you know, that God cares. I began to realize that I was hopelessly in his hands. My wife and I sat in the bow of that ship with tears streaming down our face and just, you know, saying, here we are, God, what do you do? What will you do? And about that time, I think there was an old Chinaman with a boat that looked like it couldn't even sail, an old launch coming out. It looked like it was made out of railroad ties. I mean, it was ugly. It was the worst. I mean, it just shouldn't have been floating. He came out full along next to me. And he said, throw me a line. That's the only thing he knew in English, I guess, was throw me a line. So I threw him a rope and threw him a couple more, you know. I mean, I really wanted to tie on to him. And he started us towing us back in. And finally, he dragged us for 3 hours back into our mooring area where we were in our boat moored. And one of the men that was there talked to him in Malay, and he explained to them that he was there on the harbor watching us when I was shooting flares up, and I ran out of flares. And he told the Singapore Marine Police to help him. He said, there's a man out there in distress. And they said, we can't do anything about it. He's too far out in international waters. And if we should go out there with our boat, we would start an international crisis. So they just said, let me go. That's it. He said, if you go out there, you're going to lose your ship. But he took a chance and came out there anyway and pulled us in. And by the grace of Almighty God, a man that was a heathen who didn't believe in anything we believed in, and if he knew the truth of who we are or what we were doing there, he probably wouldn't help us anyway. But he came out, and no doubt this man worshipped Buddha. And he got in his little boat and came out there and towed us in 3 hours into port so that we might be safe. He took us right to our mooring place at the marina so we dropped anchor. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And obviously the cares of the day and the cares of life, God does take. I began to think the foolish things that God has taken me out of. You know, it's bad enough, but God's got to keep me out of sin or keep me close to him. If we have guardian angels, you know, I imagine mine's got to be terribly busy. I mean, that guy's got to have fits trying to keep up with me. And that's a strange thing, you know, when you say I'm in God's hands, I'm just trusting the Lord. Listen, folks, you've got to realize what you're really trusting God with. You're trusting him not only with your life and your soul for all eternity, but you're trusting him with every aspect of life, every part of your life, your habits, your hobbies, your fun times, as well as your fun times. God's concerned all about those things. And when I think back of those things in the same part, I say, well, you know, Lord, he was there. He took care of us. I could think of 3 other times when we had just situations where we honestly thought it was hopeless. God is able to sustain us. God's able to take care of us. Doing the mission work in Singapore outside of this boating ministry, which we are very impressed to do again, should we go back with more experience and proper equipment, I pray God would give us some men that we might reach the islands of Indonesia, the islands of Singapore, and the islands around us in Malaysia as well. One of these days, there's going to be a great revival should the Lord Jesus Christ tarry so that we can get into those islands and preach the gospel to those that have never seen and never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. So seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these other things are added unto us, we trust God, we go do the work that God has beckoned us to do so that he might be glorified. Mission work is not always winning the lost to Christ. You know, part of mission work is running a home. Part of mission work in a foreign country is doing shopping and being the witness to people that wonder what you're doing there. When I went to Singapore and I moved into we found a home, a Chinese man owned a duplex. I didn't have any money, as I said. My wife got there. She had $150 in her pocket when she got there. Of course, I'd already been there 30 days before her, so my $36 was gone, $47 was gone. And when she got there, she didn't have much more than that. How are we going to rent a home? Because we had to wait for almost another month. There were some folks there, Americans, that were out of a church in St. Louis, Missouri, who had gone back to the States for a month, so we used their home. They gave us their home to use, Christian folks. So in the meantime, we're looking for a house to rent. An Indian who was a real estate broker, very aggressive real estate broker, they pick you up, and they find all the houses that you need to visit, and the men will run me ragged. They'll keep you in the car all day long, driving all over the island, showing me houses. This guy was super aggressive, and he took us in his car out to about 15 miles from the center of town where I didn't really want to be. It was too far out. And we went to look at this house. It was a duplex, upstairs and downstairs. It had never been lived in. It was brand new, and it was owned by a Chinese man. And so we went and looked at it. I said, it's very nice, too far out, you know, from where we want to be. I said, what are these houses cost? He said, $1,100 Singapore dollars, which is $440 U.S. dollars a month. I said, I can't afford that. I said, I'm not a wealthy man, because everybody in Oriental countries or any other country other than America, they look at American, you're a millionaire. Just naturally, being American, you're a millionaire. Everybody thinks that. I said, I can't afford that. I said, that's foolishness. He said, no. He said, the man wants, he'll work with you. He'll work on the price if you just, you know, if you want it. And I said, I just can't afford it. Well, the landlord happened to come by. He was in the neighborhood. The man who owned the house, he came in. He's a Chinese man who worked for a Texas Instrument office. A Chinese man worked for Texas Instrument in Singapore. He came in, and he talked to me and met my family. And he said, oh, it was a beautiful house, a big one. There was no furniture in it. It was empty. And he would furnish everything the way we wanted. And I said, no, I said, it's too much money. So I said, I'll think about it. And I said, I don't think we can do it. Well, 2 days later, he called me again, the real estate. You're going to go back and take a look at that house. That man really wants you to take that house. About 2 days after that, the man that owned the house called me again, and he called me again, and he called me again. He said, listen, I want you to rent my house. And I said, well, I'd like to rent it, but I can't afford it, and it's too far up. No, he said, you don't understand. I don't care about that. He said, I want you to rent my house. I said, well, I don't have any money to rent your house. He says, I don't care about that either. I want you to rent my house. I told my wife, I said, something strange going on. So the super aggressive Indian real estate broker came and picked us up, took us back to the house. And there was the landlord there again. His name was Mr. Toh, T-O-T-O-H, the Chinese spell it, T-O-H. His name, last name was Toh. And that's what they call him. You don't call Chinese people by first name. You call them by last name. Their names are all backwards. The pastor that I worked with in Singapore, and his last name is Goh, G-O-H. His first name is Singh, and his middle name is Fong. So it should be Singh Fong Goh. But you don't call him that. You call him by his last name. Call him Goh. Goh Singh Fong. So, anyway, it was a Goh that I was interested in. It was Toh that I was talking about. Sounded like a nursery rhyme, you know? So anyway, Mr. Toh was there. And he was so impressed and so, you know, persistent about me renting this house. And I said, look, I'm waiting for my money, my funds to come from America, and they take 30 days. I said, I cannot rent your house. I don't have the money. I said, it's too far out. I can't afford this. I said, besides that, no furniture. I don't have any money to buy furniture. He said, but you don't understand. He said, I see your family. I don't know anything about you, but I can see your family. And he said, and I want you to come and move my house. So he said, I'm not worried about the money. We'll worry about the after. So he went through each room, wrote up tablets. What do you want here, Missy? He called my wife. What do you want here, Missy? You want a king size, queen size bed, or we make special bed for you? What kind do you want? We had a bed that was 6 feet long and 6 feet wide. You don't buy ready-made beds in Singapore. They make them according to order. He said, you want it bigger? I said, I don't. I want a king-size bed. You want to make me a bed? Yeah, make me a king-size bed. It's not going to cost any more. He said, okay. How big is it? I said, I don't know. How tall is it? Did you ever stop to think that when you order furniture or buy furniture, did you ever measure how far it is off the floor? Yeah. Did you ever think about little stupid things like that? You take it for granted. The chair is standard size. How big do you want your chair? How do I know how big I want my chair? Well, how high is it? How do you sit down? How high is it going to be? What about your table? Do you want it 4 inches, 8 inches? Do you want it 6 feet? How big do you want it? How do I know? I mean, that's simple because they make everything to order. So we began to figure it out, you know. Well, if that isn't a job, that's mission work. That's mission work, okay? It's mission work. All right, so we take a bed, 6 feet by 6. Man, it was unreal. It was unreal. You had to have a map, you know, in your bed to figure out one side to the other side of the bed. They don't have any closets in Singapore. All of the homes are cinder block. You know, it's all steckled on the outside. There's no built-in closets. Everything is by wardrobes. You know, wardrobes are the boxes to close in. They don't have any closets. All the pipes are exposed outside because they don't have to worry about climate. You know, it's 85 degrees all the time. You never have to worry about any freezing. All the pipes are on the outside. All of your sewer pipes, you know, your plumbing pipes, your electrical pipes are all on the outside of the building. Here's a house that was $120,000, and it looked like a garage. The outside, everything was exposed. I mean, nothing covered. That's where they built the house. So Mr. Goh was happy to furnish the whole house, whatever way we wanted. They're in the kitchen. They have a stove, refrigerator, but everything's on blocks. It's high, like cement blocks. And I said, why? Maybe they have bugs. Stuff like that. Well, they have bugs, man. They have bugs. But bugs are not the problem. It's cleaning time. A lot of dust. We get a lot of dust. And so I found out why they do this, because they wash everything down before it's all concrete or tile. You know, it's not like we have here a linoleum and stuff like that. They don't have it, or hardwood floors. This, upstairs has hardwood floors. In fact, they have parquet floors upstairs. But downstairs is all tile and very pretty, very nicely done. But I found out why. Because when they clean it, they bring the garden hose into the window. On the inside. And everything is up on blocks, and they spray it. They wash it out completely. It's squeezing. You know, one of those push things, or a broom, or a bamboo type of thing with some string, and they squish everything up. We had a woman come in, she said she's gonna clean our house. I said, okay, try her out, she's gonna clean our house. she said, I'll defrost the refrigerator. Across the refrigerator. He said, okay. So she took everything out of the refrigerator, unplugged it, brought it in the garden hose, stuck it in the freezer, flushed out the downstairs compartments, the crisper, flushed it all out. In 5 minutes, the refrigerator was defrosted, cleaned, washed, everything back in. Not me, you know. She's got something there, I'll tell you what. If my floor could take it in the United States of America, you know, that'd be an ideal way for you gals to do it, but I don't recommend it. But over there, because of the concrete floor, they just wash everything, hose it all down, and then flush it all out, you know, clean it all out, wipe up the floor, that's it. They're super clean people. In the sewer system and in all of that, the country is super clean, it really is. It's a very healthy place to live. They come around and check your garden and your flower pots. If you've got stagnant water that could breed mosquitoes, they'll find you $50 right on the spot. They'll put up with the answer. The government has really gone wild about this, keeping malaria and those things down. So they're super when it comes to cleanliness. The country of Singapore is really a great place. It really is. And the gospel is just needs to be preached more and more. But you find, what is mission work? Well, mission work is being a testimony where you live, preaching to people wherever you go. You go to Singapore and you find that your testimony can be at stake almost every day. You go to the guy, the Chinese, they love to exaggerate and they love to lie to your face. You tell a man, like the man who built the bed, when are you going to deliver it? Tomorrow. Yes, sir, I'll have it there tomorrow. I said, for sure. Yes. Oh, yes, tomorrow. I said, now, if you can't have it by tomorrow, tell me so I'm not looking for you tomorrow. Because I'll make a special day to be home to make sure that I'm there when you deliver it. Oh, yes, sir, tomorrow. That stinker didn't show up for a week and a half. I mean, he just flat lied to me, and I told him, oh, no, sir. I said, you lied to me. Oh, come on, sir, don't take it so serious. And that's the way they do business. They don't care. If they can get your dollar today, they don't care if you ever come back and do business with them again. They want right now, they want your money. And if they don't do business with you again, well, too bad. But they're going to take you while they can. Another thing about Singapore, and they're trying to keep your testimony. I mean, you know, when the guy tells you that and lies to your face three or four times in a row about the same thing, I mean, it's hard to keep your testimony. He looked at that guy and said, man, you're lying to me. He said, yeah, no, sir, don't take it so serious. I said, what do you mean don't take it serious? I said, you're lying to me. Don't get angry, sir. I said, my face is getting red. My wife said, shh, watch. What do you do for a living? I'm a missionary. What? I'm a Christian. Oh, Christian. I'm not supposed to get angry. I said, what did you read that, you creep? They know about those things. They lie to your face, and that's just part of business. And you have to keep your testimony. You go and bargain with them. When it comes to buying things, you don't ever buy what the Singaporean quote. You have to bargain with them. And if you don't bargain with them, you're no good. You don't respect your kid. My wife got so terrible. She's part Jewish. My wife's half Jewish. She gets embarrassed. Can you imagine that? Bad shape. For a Jew to get embarrassed about bargaining. We went down to the shopping plaza and worked inside the shops, you know, we were buying a lamp for the house. We don't have any lamp. We had plastic.
Pray, shall we? Father, bless you for this time in your word this evening as we deliberate and study. May it be profitable for now and for the future's sake as we attempt to lead folks to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 8. I hate suits. The curse of our society, I'm afraid. Hate these too. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Well, here we have a miracle following the Sermon on the Mount. And some things to observe about this thing. Christ actually violated the law by touching this leper. There's something to be learned in that. In fact, if you're an inspiring preacher, there's a sermon in this. Sermon outline here. In fact, there's two, three outlines. I'm going to give you a couple of them in a little bit. But he violated the law by touching this man, according to Leviticus chapter 13 and verse 46. The priest was allowed to touch a leper, but only by the means of shed blood. Leviticus 14:14. Leviticus 14:14. A priest was allowed to touch a leper, but only by means of shed blood. So Christ touched the man. The priest was allowed to touch the man by shed blood. The application is found in verse 17 of chapter 8. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So Jesus Christ is the high priest. He shed his blood. Therefore, he had the right to touch the man. There's a sermon there if you want to work it out. All right, now he had to bring a gift. Look in verse 4. Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So according to Old Testament law, a man had to bring a gift. Let's look in Leviticus 14. See, in the Bible, you see, is a picture and a type of sin. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But in Leviticus 14, verse 19, and the priest shall offer the sin offering, making an atonement for him that is to be cleansed from his uncleanness, and afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the meat offering upon the altar, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and he shall be clean. So that's in keeping with what Jesus said when he told the man. He said, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about in keeping with Leviticus 14. It must have been kind of a shocker to the priest when the man showed up with a gift to be healed of leprosy, and he was already healed. Must have been kind of a twist. Now, leprosy, as we've stated, is a type of sin in the Bible, and a very good type. I have a book here with a tremendous outline in it. If you want to preach the book someday, you ought to have this book. It's called Gleanings from Elisha, Arthur W. Pink. Mr. Pink has provided me with lots of sermon ideas and illustrations, etc., in this particular book over the years. In his particular chapter here on Naaman the leper, he has some interesting thoughts, just good teaching or preaching parallels about leprosy. Quickly, I'm going to read them to you. He says, as a matter of fact, he says, for the particular benefit of young preachers and for the general instruction of all, we will close this chapter with an outline. Number one, leprosy has an insignificant beginning. Good point. To the non-observant eye, it is almost imperceivable. It starts as a rising or a scab or a bright spot, according to Leviticus 13:2. It's so trivial that usually no attention is paid to it. Folks just say, oh, well, this or that, you know. And don't pay much attention. Kind of like cancer at this age, you know. How many times do we hear the story about someone who had cancer and they started feeling the symptoms of it? And a year later, they went to the doctor, and the doctor said, if you'd only been here a year ago. You know, that kind of thing. It has an insignificant beginning. Number two, leprosy is inherited. It is inherited. So a sin, right? Sin has an insignificant beginning, and it's also inherited. It is a communicable disease. That's why they were commanded to wear the cloth over their face, to yell unclean. It poisons the blood, and so it is readily transmitted from parent to child. And so it is with sin, see? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Number three, leprosy works insidiously and almost imperceivably. That is, it is a disease which is attended by little pain only in its latter stages. When its horrible effects reveal themselves, it is unmistakably manifest. And thus it is with the most awful of all maladies. Sin is subtle and sly, so that for the most part its subjects are quite unconscious of its working. Hence we read of the deceitfulness of sin in Hebrews 3:13. Number four, leprosy spreads with deadly rapidity. Though it begins with certain spots in the skin, which are small at first, they gradually increase in size, slowly but surely the whole body is affected. This is a great outline, man. This will preach anywhere. Preach on the street, preach in the jail, preach in the church. This will preach anywhere, you know. Number five, leprosy is highly infectious. It is inherent inwardly, contagious outwardly. The leper communicates his horrible disease to others wherever he goes. That is why he was quarantined under the Mosaic law. And when he saw anyone approaching, he was required to give warning by crying, unclean, unclean. The analogy continues to hold good. Sin is a malady which is not only inherited by nature, but is developed by association with the wicked. Evil corruptions corrupt, or evil communications corrupt good manners. That's 1 Corinthians 15:33. Amen. Number six, leprosy is particularly loathsome. To put it in a 20th century word, it's gross. Right? Particularly loathsome. There's nothing more repulsive or repellent to the eye than to look upon one who's had this awful disease that has obtained a firm hold upon them. Under Judaism, there was no physician who ministered to the leper, and hence it is said of his putrefying sores that they, quote, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Isaiah 1:6. That's a good application right there. Number 7, leprosy is a state of living death. It's a state of living death. There's discoloration of the skin, loss of sensation, and spreading ulceration. The fingers, toes, and nose. Vision is impaired, and sometimes blindness results. As one has said, the leper is a walking sepulcher. And this is precisely what sin is, a state of spiritual death. A living on the natural side of existence, but dead to all spiritual things. Number 8, leprosy was dealt with by banishment. That'll preach. Leprosy was dealt with by banishment. No leper was allowed to remain in the congregation of Israel. The terms of the Mosaic law were most explicit. He shall dwell alone without the camp, shall his habitation be. Leviticus 13:46. This was so rigidly enforced that not even Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Uzziah the king were treated as exceptions. Not even they were exceptions, according to Numbers 12 and 2 Kings 15. So, the point of it is, you see, if you want to preach this, there are no exceptions. Not if you're a king. Not if you're the sister of the high potentate Bucky Buck. There are no exceptions. It was treated with banishment. Number 9, leprosy makes its victim an awful object of shame. Leprosy makes its victim an object of shame. It robbed its subject of the bloom of health, replacing it with something that is hideous, excluding him from God and his people, placing him outside the pale of decency. Consequently, the leper was required to carry about him every mark of humiliation and distress. The law specified that his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. Now you talk about a spectacle, abject misery, there it is. That's what leprosy did. It made its victim an object of shame. Number 10, leprosy was incurable so far as the Old Testament was concerned. It was incurable. The outcome was inevitably fatal. And of course, the only hope for a leper was that God intervened and a divine miracle took place. It was the only hope. And so his healing and his atonement were bound up together, hence the offering for sin. We'll talk more about that in a little while. But the healing and the atonement were intertwined together. Okay, that's a good 10-point message sometime when you need a 10-point message. There it is. Better yet, if you'd like a little more insight, buy the book. It's a good book for your library. You ought to have it. I'm not a book peddler, but I recommend it. Arthur W. Pink, as long as we're talking about Pink for a minute, I'll say this to you. Arthur W. Pink is much better on some of his more inspirational stuff than he is on some of his heavy theology. He tries to get heavy in his theology, proving it's hyper-Calvinism, and he completely flunks out. You know, he just didn't worth reading. But, now this book is excellent. Gleanings in Genesis is excellent. And he's got some other books that are good. Yes?
Do you know what he changed from male to female?
Okay. I'm going to give you an assignment.
Well,
assignment, and I don't want you just to write down what Dr. Ruckman says in his book, because I'm not satisfied with his answer. Okay? Look down in verse 4. And Jesus saith unto him, See thou tell no man, but go thy way. I want to know why Jesus said that. See thou tell no man. I want you to write me a one-page paper on that subject, okay? Why did Jesus tell this man to tell no man? First thing you'll do, if you got any sense, is track down any other occasions where he made that statement in the New Testament. Begin to compare Scripture with Scripture. Study the chronological events leading up to it, what took place, the events surrounding it. I want to know why Jesus told this man to go tell no man. Now, I'm not saying that Dr. Ruckman doesn't have the right answer. Misunderstand me, but I'm saying he doesn't have enough of an answer in his book. So, I want to know why Jesus said that. And the reason I want to know it is because I don't know. I want to see what you can find out. I'm serious about that. I've wondered about that for years. And I know what the commentators say, you know. And I surmised a few things myself. But I never really have come to a real conclusion as to why Jesus said that. And so maybe you can learn something that I haven't figured out or come across. Yes.
Have you studied it yourself?
Yes, I have.
Oh.
That's not to say that, you know, I've got some ideas, but I really haven't got anything nailed down in my own mind as for sure as to why Jesus said that. I got to think about it. I said, that'd be a good assignment for him. Maybe by the time I get done reading all those papers, I'll know. And on the other hand, maybe I'll just be more confused. All right? Okay. Verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. It's interesting that for some odd reason, God always seems to endorse the moral character fiber of the centurions. Anytime you read them in the Bible, they seem to be men of character. And saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. There are many sicknesses recorded of in the New Testament. There is palsy, there is an issue of blood, there is a leprosy, there is, tell me some others.
Blindness.
What else?
Deaf.
Mute. What else?
Lame.
All. Right. Some people have mistakenly criticize the Bible by saying that the Bible teaches that all sickness is due to demon possession. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible never has taught that. The Bible even gives room for the fact that some folks that are mentally wacko aren't demon possessed. Paul said, comfort to feeble minded. We do a lot of that around here. You know, but I mean, seriously, he was not talking about demon possession there. He was just talking about some folks that, you know, didn't have it all together. A few cards short of a full deck. And, but here is someone who is sick of the palsy. Now, I don't, you know, it's hard to determine by comparing Scripture with Scripture exactly what palsy is. My old dictionary says that it's a disease of paralysis. It seems to hold up, seems to make sense in light of the passages where it talks about palsy. It's some kind of a paralysis type of disease where it paralyzes parts or portions of the body. So until I find otherwise, we're going to go with that, okay? Sick of the palsy, grievously tormented, and Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. that's considerable faith. And then the man explains his comment with an illustration. He says, for I am a man under authority. That is, he had superiors or bosses or generals or whoever that told him what to do. I am under authority, having soldiers under me. So here he is, an officer. He had superior officers, and then he had men under him. What's the point? And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Now, what is the application of the illustration here that the man uses? Evidently, simply this. The man says, now look, I am responsible to some people, and I do what they tell me to do. And conversely, there are some people who are responsible to me, and they do what I tell them to do. Now, if you're Lord, and I believe you are, if you're the Lord, then everything and everyone is ultimately responsible to you. Therefore, you can simply say it will be done, and it'll happen. Manifestation of great faith. Tremendous faith. And Jesus said that very thing. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So faith, as far as Jesus is concerned, is believing that God can do anything. But that faith, as is defined in the centurion's illustration, finds itself in an order and rank and file and discipline. A lot of people think that faith is just something that kind of wanders around and holds the Christian unresponsible for anything he wants to say or do, because he can blame it to the cause of faith. That's not scriptural. Let everything be done decently and in order. Some folks say, well, I didn't pay my car payment because I spent the money that I should have paid for my car payment on taking some friends of mine out to dinner, because after all, they're sweet people and they've done a lot for me. And I'm just trusting God by faith to make my payment. If that's your approach, your faith stinks. It's not faith. It's stupidity. Call that it. Hey, pay your bills, and if you got anything left over, then take your friends out for dinner. And if you don't have any money left over, invite your friends over to your house and share a glass of water together. Amen? That's the way everything ought to be done. So, let me tell you guys, some of you guys are going to be out in the pastorate someday, and you just can't imagine the stories you'll hear. You can't even begin to fathom some of the rationalizations and justifications that people try to employ to do what they want to do. You know, they've got to figure out what they want to do. Now they're just looking for any kind of biblical reinforcement to, you know, help them out do what they want to do. And of course, Bible faith has rank and file and discipline, like the life of a soldier. Yeah. Oh, let's move on. Verse 11. I can spend a lot of time here, but I can't. Because the series begins at 6 o'clock. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now this verse right here is a real problem verse for some folk that don't understand the principle of the kingdom. Now why do you suppose Jesus said that right after he said what he did about this centurion's faith? In other words, the chronological placement of this statement is of great significance. What is it?
Kingdom of God first, kingdom of heaven second. Okay, even though the kingdom of God is not mentioned, it's implied. What else? Craig?
When I get out of this, lack of faith causes the message to go out into a mixed Gentile world, and they're going to share in the promises of Israel because of their lack of faith that was opened up to the rest of the world.
Okay, that's the thing right there, see. Now, who is the centurion?
Gentile.
Gentile. Jesus is talking to a Gentile. He says, I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. And the very next words were, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the king of heaven. Well, the many has to be a reference to Gentiles, the east and the west. You see, they're coming from all directions. That is, Gentiles are going to share in the millennial blessings and promises. You see, they're going to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the king of heaven. Now, here's a real mind-blower for some of the liberals. Verse 12, but the kingdom, the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Roman Catholic Church says the kingdom of heaven and the church are the same thing. They got a problem here, don't they? Yeah. That means the church is going to get thrown out of the kingdom. Hey, the Southern Baptist Church says the church and the kingdom are the same thing. They got a problem. Right? That's what they say. And of course, they have to say that to find some kind of reinforcement for all millennial theology. Well, right here, Jesus said that the children of the kingdom shall be cast out in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus is still in conversation with the centurion, because look at the next verse. And Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way. And as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. All right, so the point of it is, there will be many Jews who will be cast out of the kingdom. Now, a lot of people get confused about this, and this will open up some light to you. A lot of folks get the idea because a Jew is a Jew, that he's exempt from an individual accountability to God. Because after all, isn't he one of God's people? He's one of God's people only in the sense that the Jews are God's people in an earthly sense. The Jews are God's earthly people. In other words, the Jews corporately as a nation will inherit the kingdom, the promises of the kingdom. But every Jew will still have to give individual accountability to God. And some of them are going to flunk the test.
Hebrews on.
Some of them are going to flunk the test. Some of them aren't going to endure unto the end so that they'll be saved. So that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Hey, you know what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, you silly Jews, you think you've got God's program all locked up in your head pocket. God's program's a lot bigger than you think it is. And it's going to include a lot more people than you think it is. And sometimes God ought to say the same to independent Baptists, I guess. You know. There are some that you're probably not acquainted with any. There are not a lot of them running around this country, but you get down south, a little bit midwest, run across a branch of people we call Baptist Briars. That's a bunch.
That's right.
Baptist Briars. Are they what? Although some of them won't really admit to this. But if you really pin them down on their theology and just put them in a corner, this is how it comes out. A Baptist Brider believes that only Baptists will be part of the bride of Christ. And anyone else who is saved in this age will be saved in eternity, because they very definitely believe in eternal security. But they won't be part of the bride or the body of Christ. They'll simply be considered what we'll study later, Matthew, a concubine or a friend or someone else. You know.
Yes. Don't you also believe that you have to be baptized into the local church to be in the body of Christ?
That's exactly right. They believe that. Yes. And they preach church age last day theology out of Matthew 24. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famine, pestilence. That's tribulation. Now, if you want to qualify it, you can, because surely some of those things that Jesus talked about in tribulation are going to increase prior to the rapture. You need to be careful when you start preaching or teaching out of a dispensational book like Matthew that you qualify what you've got to say. You don't want to get yourself in a jam every time. Yes?
We actually
tied up with any group or fellowship or denomination or any other can of worms. Keep it an independent Baptist church and then just pick and choose who you want to fellowship with.
Right.
You know? You'll find a few good guys in all of those groups. And a few good churches, and at least most of those groups, that you could fellowship with and appreciate and so on and so forth. And that's fine. But you just stay independent. Don't get caught up in that rat race. That's, you can't imagine the politics that go on in that kind of deal. You're talking to a guy that knows what he's talking about. I was raised in that can of worms. I mean, since the day I got saved, I know what... I can tell you stories all night long, but I'm not going to. I'm going to finish Matthew here. So let's. So we see some kingdom. Jesus is already opening up the possibility of the kingdom being expanded to more than just the Jews. Although it has never really becomes evident or obvious until the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Why do you suppose it never did become really evident and obvious until the ministry of the Apostle Paul?
The Jews still have too much
here. Exactly. Couldn't become too clear until they just shut the door. Okay, verse 14, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. And here's something. The first pope running around with a wife. Shame on him. But nonetheless, that's what's going on here. And he touched her hand. Compare verse 15 with verse 3. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying. Now these verses are the ones that some of the Pentecostal groups use to prove their theology of point of contact. Touch the radio. Establish a point of contact.
In the back.
Get a thrill. Stick your finger in the plug. You get a real thrill. But that's what they use. Of course, they forget about the many occasions where someone was not touched. In fact, they forget about another example in the same chapter we just studied where someone was healed long distance. You know? Amen. See, in the case of the centurion servant, long distance, man. So this point of contact is just, as you might guess, a bunch of Pentecostal hocus pocus that they would use to. Who left this nickel for me? Was this a tip for the night or what? Was it? Did you ever leave money in a place and see how long it stayed in place?
$20
bill. Oh, got healed. There isn't a lot to say about it. No sense of comment a lot about it except that she got healed. What else can I say? And Peter did have a mother-in-law, and had a wife, therefore he was a very inappropriate first pope. You realize how many Catholics have no idea that Peter was married?
Amen.
Even though their Bible says so. When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. And it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, that's a different quotation than what you actually find in the book of Isaiah. What does Isaiah say? Look over in Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. The closest thing to it, I guess, would be verse 4, wouldn't it? The point of it is, there is nothing exactly like verse 18 in Isaiah 53. And so critics have used this to say, well, see, it's a, you know, scribe wrote it down wrong, he didn't get it right. And then they've used it to come along and say there's a second Isaiah, and we ought to examine the Dead Sea Scrolls, and all that other stuff, yes. Yeah, that's another one. He was quoting the Septuagint. What they forget is that there's a literary principle and really unwritten law that says an author has the right to quote his works any way he wants to. Loosely or rigidly. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was quoting his own work. Loosely. The loosened quotation was for the reason of giving you another glance or sight or look at it. The very same reason why you have some things in Mark that you don't have in Matthew, and some things in Luke you don't have in John, and so on and so forth, you see. An author has the right to quote his work any way he wants to quote it. And that's the way Jesus did it. Now, look on your text on page 147. Down your page, it says all that were sick. Accented letters here. Let's just look at it together. The first thing that strikes us about Jesus' healing campaigns is that there were no failures. Like Simon Peter in Acts 5:16, there were no cases of anyone not having faith to be healed. As a matter of fact, there are no cases like this in the Bible. On the grounds of one positive statement in Acts 14:9, it is assumed that if you are not healed, it is because you do not have the faith. However, this is a wild assumption. In Mark 2:5, a sick man is healed who has no faith at all and is healed on someone else's faith. What was that? Okay, the man's friends let him down through the roof, right? Furthermore, healing continued where no one even believed on Christ. Mark 6:5. In James, we are told that the fault in a cure lies not with the sick man, but with the man who is praying for him. Now, this is hardly the 10 healers line against. Well, you see, it depends on which approach you're going to take. It might be that the fellow who's doing the praying isn't right. Maybe he don't have the faith. Next time you run into a faith healer, point that out to him. I'm not sure if I want you to pray for me or not. Maybe you don't have enough faith. Maybe it'll just make it worse. Maybe you'll pray to the wrong God. Oh, I'm sorry. I want to point you to one other thing. Page 149, as long as we're in the text. And then we'll go on. 149. He gives quite a good dissertation here on the subject of atonement. And what that had to do with healing. But over in on page 149 down here in the second paragraph. Now we find the correct meaning of healing in the atonement. Healing is in the atonement, but you cannot get all the benefits of the atonement now. Many of the benefits await the second coming. You cannot claim a lion by faith to start eating straw, but this is in the atonement. He covers that prior to this time by talking about the atonement also. When Jesus died, he didn't just die for your sins. Jesus died to take the curse off the earth. That's part of the atonement, you see. You cannot claim by faith for your body not to rot in the ground. Because it's gonna. You can pray all you want to by faith that the worms aren't going to get you, but they will. But a new body is in the atonement. You cannot claim by faith that all the earthquakes and tidal waves will stop. But this is in the atonement. You see, it's going to happen on the basis of the atonement. In short, God can heal you and may heal you, and praise the Lord if he does. He may do it by medicine. Now, these are good scriptures. You need to have these. Point these out to folks. I've used these in hospitals. I've used these with people. These are practical scriptures because there's going to be a time when people are going to come to you and someone's, you know, got the screw loose, they're a little wacko somewhere, and they're going to say, well, I'm sick, but I don't believe I ought to go to the doctor. I think I'll just let God heal me. Well, I believe God can do that. But the Bible leaves room for God working through medicine. The Bible allows for that. The Christian Scientist is wrong. See? Or he may heal you without medicine. Or there's the possibility that he may leave you sick. That's 2 Timothy 4:20 and 2 Corinthians 12. You ever think about that? God may just say, I believe I'll let you have a thorn in your flesh the rest of your life. You know? So it's a possibility. But healing is still in the atonement, and God is still the author of any healing that is to be done. I believe that. There's not very many doctors running around that have been practicing very long. They got any sense that won't tell you that they have witnessed in their practice things that seem to be miraculous that they could not explain. There are not many doctors that wouldn't tell you that. Most of them say, man, I've been in hospitals, I've been with families, I've been in waiting rooms with families when the doctors come out and said, by all rights, your husband should be dead. I don't understand it. It wasn't what we did. It was an act of God that he's alive. And so all healing is ultimately by God. God hadn't ruled out medicine and doctors and all the rest of it. So if you get sick, my advice is go to the doctor. That's my advice. And then go from there, you know. By the way, people, you know, this is technicality, I suppose. When you get sick, whose responsibility is it? People, you know, we've educated people wrong. When people get sick, they get mad if the preacher or someone in an official capacity from the church doesn't come and see them. Isn't that right? They get upset.
I was in the hospital for 5 days and the preacher didn't come to see me.
Well, you know, praise the Lord. I don't mind visiting people in the hospitals, but and I do, it's when I really feel it's necessary and needed and so on and so forth. You know that I can spend literally 40 hours a week in the hospitals. Do you know how many miles it is to make the rounds? From General Hospital, Northside General Hospital, to Genesee Hospital, to Strong Hospital, and over to St. Mary's Hospital, and over to Highland Hospital, and then over to Park Ridge, and then out to Brockport. And I've made that entire run more than once in a day. That's an all-day caper. And that's not just shooting the breeze with folks. That's charging in and saying, I hope you're feeling better. Let me pray with you. And praying and charging up to the next room. And just about that quick, you know. And the whole deal.